Well, friends, good morning to you all. Let's turn to God's Word this morning, and we're in John chapter 1 from verse 19 onwards. So please turn, if you've got a Bible, to that, or call up the Bible on your cell phone, so long as that's the only thing that you're calling up on your cell phone, that's fine. Okay. Let me just take a second to put into context what we've got with John here. His introduction to his whole gospel is from verse 1 through to 14, where he talks of Jesus, but he uses the word, the Word, to talk about Jesus as the Word of God. And so this is his introduction to his whole gospel. But I want us to focus today on the interaction between John the Baptist and this time when he meets Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And if you're not familiar with the Gospels, just to say that John the Baptist was also a cousin of Jesus. So let's look at this passage together today. The writer, Mark Twain, he said, "The two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why." And the sense of that is that we all wonder sometimes, is there a purpose for our living? Why are we here? It's a very important question in an age when so many feel a deep angst about why they are here. And you have a very basic choice. You could say there's no rhyme nor reason. It's just pure random happenstance that we exist. And then one day we'll die, and everybody will ever forget that we even existed. Or you can follow what your heart is telling you, that that can't be true. And what the Word of God confirms to you, that there is more to life, that there is a rhyme and a reason to this life. And when John, the writer of this book, the guy who wrote the gospel, John the writer, rather than John the Baptist for a moment, but John the writer, he was going out of his way to convince people, to convince us that there really is a reason behind life. And he tries to create an expectation of discovering that very reason. And I want us to look at how he goes about creating that expectation and then seeing the great expectation and meeting the great expectation as well. So let's think first of all of creating great expectations. In life, communication barriers often exist. Many of you will immediately perhaps think of your own marriages. And the challenges sometimes that you can have in your marriages in communicating. You say one thing and the opposite is heard. But you've got nothing on my marriage. Because when we met, my wife couldn't speak any English. And when I met her, I couldn't speak any Spanish. And you might wonder, how are we still here 20 plus years later? But we manage. But it is not always easy. And though I can understand Spanish, it's very selective understanding sometimes. And so you have to overcome communication barriers in life, don't you? And you got to think here that John the writer, he's a Jewish guy, steeped in the world of the Jewish religion. But he's a Jewish man living in a Gentile world, a Roman world, a world that has none of the Jewish background that he personally enjoyed. And as he is writing this book about the life and times of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, he's scratching his head and he's thinking, how do I communicate this hope, this very, very Jewish hope, how do I communicate that to people who are not Jews, who have no concept of an expectation or a longing for a Jewish Messiah, king? And so he really works hard at that in the first 14 verses of this passage to truly grab the attention of the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, the Africans, the rest of the world, basically, outside of his own Jewish people. And so how does he do that? He picks up on a phrase right at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, the Word, is logos, where we get logic from. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. It's glorious language, reflects Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God spoke, and the world came into existence through his Word. Spoke and resounded with the Jewish listeners to this book, to as it was read to them. But that word logos was loaded with significance for the Gentile world. He was overcoming this communication barrier just by using this phrase, the logos, because that meant everything to many people in that Greek or Roman world. One Bible scholar put it this way: must a Greek who is interested in Christianity be rooted through Jewish messianic ideas and through Jewish ways of thinking? Or could some new approach be found which would speak out of his background to his mind and heart? And that's exactly what the word logos did. If you like, he was speaking the love language of so many of the thinkers who were not Jews that day, because for them, they were very familiar with this idea of logos from their own thinking. It kind of meant reason to them. And one of the Greek schools of thought, the Stoics, they said this about the logos and their understanding. What keeps the stars in their courses? What makes the tides ebb and flow? What makes day and night come in unalterable order? What brings the seasons round at their appointed times? And they answered, all things are controlled by the logos of God, the logic of God, the reason of God, that there's a meaning behind all of life. There's a reason for why you exist. Amen. Tell that to any of your friends who ever feel like quitting this life. He says, no, there's a reason behind the universe. And John is now introducing where you discover that reason. Not in a philosophy, not in a book, not in a religion, but in a person. For if it was discovered in a philosophy, how many people would discover it? How many of you got philosophy books at home on your shelves? Huh? 1, 2, 3, 4. Most of us say, oh, stuff that nonsense. You know, because the average man in the street hasn't the time, the energy, or the background to discover the secrets if they were to be hidden in that book. So what does God do? He comes and he says, you discover the secret by meeting a person. And that means any human being could do that, because we know what it is to meet people all the time. And so that's what you've got when John introduces his whole book about Jesus by saying, in the beginning was the Logos. Suddenly it's not just Jewish people are getting excited. Now all the Greeks and all the Romans are getting excited. They understand that he's speaking directly to them about something that they have been longing for, looking for, searching for, sensing that it's out there, but never knowing quite how to find it. And so William Temple, who is an Anglican archbishop, talked about this logos, what it would have meant for the people who first heard John's letter being written, read. He said, the logos, he says, alike for Jew and Gentile, represents the ruling fact of the universe, and represents that fact as the self-expression of God. The Jew will remember that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the Greek will think of the rational principle of which all natural laws are particular expressions. Both will agree this logos is the starting point of all things. Now do you see what John is doing? Now do you see how he's making such an effort to communicate, to overcome barriers, to build bridges? You see, that's what we're about as Christians. We should be looking for ways to build bridges to people who do not know and understand Jesus Christ, to look for the things, the expectations that people have in their hearts, to scratch almost where they itch, but they don't know how to cure that itch. Because people deep down are all looking for answers to some of the big questions of life. Meaning. Morality. Is there a basis for it? Or is it just our choices? Forgiveness. There could be somebody in here today whose life has been so marred by moral failure that it's a miracle you're in a church because you feel so broken and so guilty. And here is what this message is all about. That the Logos has appeared, and in him comes that forgiveness. And who doesn't look for hope? And so all of these are bridges that as believers we've got to show to people that that longing, that hunger, it is found in Jesus Christ and what God has done in Jesus Christ. And if you're someone here today who's, you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus yet, maybe you still have real questions about God, and that's fantastic if you're here in church with questions, then look at your own expectations for life. Maybe it's as simple as just to have a happy family. Maybe it's that you want to buy into a cause, political, environmental, to make your sense a sense of meaning to your life. Maybe it's that you're pursuing a career and success in that way. But all of these expectations are what? They are building on sand. These are all things that will change, all things that will fade away and cannot last by their very nature. But come, John is saying to you today, come and join this search for the Logos and the Lamb, as we'll see, combined in one person that we need to see and then to meet. And then all of our expectations will come and crystallize in that moment. That is what this is telling you right now. So how do you see the expectation, the great expectation? John the Baptist now, if we turn to his words in verse 31, he's baptizing people, preparing them for the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And then he says in verse 31, after he's just seen Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he explains this a little bit more in verse 31. And he says, "I myself did not know him." Now that's weird. Because John and Jesus are cousins. And he said, "I didn't know him. Something was missing. He didn't quite get it, even though he was that close to Jesus." Now, they may have been brought up like cousins in America, some in California and the other ones are in New England. You never see each other, do you? But they could have been closer than that. But there's something was required for John to move beyond that, and then he repeats it in verse 33, "I would not have known him." Something was missing. This was John, who was described as the greatest of the prophets, the greatest man that had lived by Jesus. He says this. He's the cousin of Jesus. Yet despite all of that, he needed to see the Spirit of God in the form of a dove come down upon Jesus of Nazareth when he was being baptized in the river, and then he got it. Yeah? Without the Spirit working, he, even though he was that close to Jesus, would not have got it, would not have seen it. See, recognition of who Jesus is, him being the Word of God, the Logos of the universe, that recognition did not come because of any prior knowledge of Jesus, even though they were cousins, but it came by a supernatural revelation. That's the key point. You're never going to understand Christianity if you don't understand that its heart is a supernatural revelation to your individual soul. That's what it comes down to. And so, John says, here is the Word. And then he gives us this picture of the Baptist receiving Jesus, the Spirit coming down and revealing to the Baptist, truly, here is the Word, the Messiah. And what do words do? When you speak words, what do? They reveal what's inside of you, don't they? You could maybe share a deep secret with someone that unless you spoke those words, that person would never know what is going on in your life. Then you share, you're audible, the words give expression to an internal reality, good or bad, painful, whatever it might be. They express what's inside. And so when the author, the writer, John, is saying Jesus is the Word, what is he saying to you, to me? He is saying that Jesus uniquely and perfectly expresses what is within God so that we might know God fully. And that there is nothing in God that contradicts what is in Christ. There's no unchristlikeness about God, which is a good thought, because sometimes the thought of God can terrify you. The thought of him as judge, the seer of all your secrets. Could he punish you? Look at the world that he allows to continue on with all this misery and suffering, and you might think, well, what kind of God is that? But Christianity is saying, you want to understand God, come to the Word of God. And as that Word is expressed through Jesus, you get the internal reality of God revealed to who you are. That's why John wrote his whole book. Jump to the end, to chapter 20, and he says, I've written these things so that you might continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So you don't discover the fulfillment of all our deepest and purest expectations simply if you have some kind of prior knowledge of Jesus, like John the Baptist had. You need a supernatural revelation to understand that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, some of you, maybe most of you, you've had a Sunday school experience of Jesus. You've had that knowledge of Jesus. Maybe some of you have read huge chunks of the Bible. Does that make you a Christian? The fact that you were brought up in the church, will that make you a Christian? Will that reveal to you the logos behind the universe? And what it's saying is no, familiarity with Jesus by itself will not bring you the great expectation. That you must have a supernatural moment when the Spirit of Christ reveals the Word of God to you, the living Word, Jesus himself. And that you meet him as personally as John the Baptist met him that day. You say, he's dead. He says, no, he's alive again. You say, I can't physically see him. You don't need to. The Spirit is more real than the body. And you will have an encounter with this Jesus Christ revealed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you're listening to God's Word preached in church, or visible through the elements of the bread and the wine, the audio and the visual. You're exposed to the Word of God today. Sometimes, though, this moment when the Spirit comes upon you, it's going to feel like you're alone in this church, that nobody else will be here. You'll come in and you'll think that the pastor has been told every secret about your heart because you feel naked. An uncomfortable experience, to be sure, but it's supernatural. It is the fact that the Spirit of God is coming upon you to work in your life, to reveal to you, to bring you to that place of encounter with the risen and living Jesus. And so you can feel like that in church. That every word is for you. Begins to make sense out of life. It answers so many of your questions, though it will never answer all of them. Just come to Jesus and don't wait for all your answers to be given. And then you go home, and then life crushes in upon you, and then friends come, and they try and cram out everything you heard about church, and you walk out of the building, and you think, is that really all real? Did that really happen? And then life wants to lull you back into a spiritual sleep again. Because you see, what's happening here when you come to church is you have just walked into a spiritual battlefield, a spiritual warfare, and the battle is for your very soul. Because there's to be an encounter today between you and the risen and the living Jesus Christ. Anything less than that, and you will never understand what Christianity is about. It has to be between you and Jesus Christ this morning. And you might say, well, Chris, that sounds fantastic, but I can't reach that height. I can't achieve that. I can't do that. And I'm saying, great, you don't need to. Because the Holy Spirit does what you cannot do. He creates the faith. He regenerates the soul. He brings the light where there's only darkness in our minds or understanding, or where there's such a burden of guilt and shame that we can't believe that we could ever be forgiven. The dove came down. And John the Baptist knew at that moment. And you and I need to pray, Holy Spirit, come to me. Holy Spirit, reveal to me Jesus. Maybe you're familiar now with Jesus. Maybe you've been coming to church. Maybe you've been going to youth groups. Maybe you've been going to Bible studies. All of these things are great. But you need that moment when the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you can look out and you can finally understand who Christ is and what he's offered to do for you. So call upon him, pray the prayer, Lord, open my eyes, show me myself, my sin, and show me yourself and your power to forgive. Have you prayed that prayer? You need to pray that prayer. We'll pray it at the end, because this is how you meet with the greatest expectation, this Jesus. How do you meet him? You got to come to him, and when you do, you realize that this is the one who's the very logos, the very logic behind the entire universe. So John, he's caught their attention, Jewish or Greek or Roman, and then he says, now that I've caught your attention, come and have a personal introduction. That's what he does. And who are you meeting? You're meeting the Logos. You're meeting the one whose very existence means there is a meaning behind the whole of the universe, behind the whole of your life, behind every detail of your life. One of the Jewish philosophers who was fascinated with this idea of the Logos said something that's actually quite beautiful. As he was scrabbling, maybe 50 years before Jesus was born, to find how this all works together. And his name was Philo, he lived in Egypt, and he said he held that the Logos was the oldest thing in the world, the instrument through which God had made the world. He said that the Logos was the thought of God stamped upon the universe. He talked about the Logos by which God made the world and all things. He said that God, the pilot of the universe, held the Logos as a tiller and with it steered all things. When you meet Christ, it's like you discover the one who is sailing and directing the boat of your life. And that means, as you come to the pilot of the universe, you're discovering the one who can set the course for your life, who can navigate you through all of the ups and all of the downs, who has a purpose for all of the downs as much as all of the ups, who can navigate you through all of the storms and bring you safely one day into a harbor of eternal rest and bliss, where death itself is no longer a fear to you because now you know the meaning behind the universe. Now you have met the reason behind the universe. And you might say, well, how do I do that? How do I connect? Do what John did. Look at Jesus in a particular way. Yes, he's the Word, the Logos. Yes, the dove comes down. But the last thing you've got to do is see Jesus the way John saw him as, what did he say when he appeared? Behold, the Lamb of God. Till you see Jesus as a sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world, you cannot discover the logic behind your existence. That word lamb, that image, is full of images in the Old Testament, particularly the Passover, where they took the blood of a lamb and painted across the door down the sides. Anybody who sheltered in that house was safe on that night when the angel of death passed over all of the houses. So for John the Baptist's listeners, they would have understood something of what he was talking about. The Lamb, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, whatever burdens you the most in life and could keep you back from God, whatever sin you keep repeating time and time again, you've got to see that there's a potency in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to conquer and to bring forgiveness for every sin in your life. No matter how many times you keep repeating that sin, there's no separate category for sins that you keep repeating and you think, oh, that can't be forgiven. No, everything can be forgiven because this is the Lamb who died to take away the sin of the whole world. And so John is pointing us to him and him alone. You and I need the Lamb. Have you encountered him? Have you called out to him? Have you even said, Lord, by your Spirit, would you enable me to see and understand Jesus and to confess him as my own Lord and Savior, to repent and turn away from all that would keep me a million miles from God and bring me home? Have you been baptized? John baptized in water is a picture of the old stuff being washed away. Jesus, he said, came to baptize in the Holy Spirit, the burning power that would bring life, that would burn forever. That's what happens when you repent. The old goes, newness comes. And you don't just meet this Jesus once and go, oh, behold the Lamb of God, he took my sins away 30 years ago, and I'll see him again when I die. No, you must behold him every day of your life. You must reacquaint yourself with him every single day and walk with him. That's why we take the table with the bread and the wine and we repeat it every single month, so that every single month you can use it to help reacquaint your soul with who Jesus is and what he is doing and will do for your life. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Friends, you might as well have been there at that baptism moment, because by being here at this moment with the sacrament, God is bringing you to that moment where you can truly behold Jesus through his word. And you can taste and see that God is good. Amen? Let's pray and let's do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, Logos, Lamb, and we thank you for the dove, your spirit. And we pray that the ministry of all of that would be deep in our hearts and in our lives right now. We need you, Lord Jesus. We pray that as we come to the table, that you will bless it to us, because we're receiving more than just a piece of bread and wine. We're here to experience you, to meet you, to know you. And Lord, whatever it is in particular, whatever burden that we might bring with us to this moment, may we know that you are sufficient for that. Let the encounter be with you now. Let it be as personal as it was for the Baptist as he met you on that day. May the lights go on. May we suddenly realize who you are, and that you are calling us to trust you and to follow you wherever you lead us, now and always. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.